Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn, where we're beginning a four-part series on the world, the flesh, and the devil. After Clint Eastwood, it's always been tough for me to think of the world, the flesh, and the devil without thinking about the good, the bad, and the ugly. For centuries, this terrible trio, that is the world, the flesh, and the devil, not the good, the bad, and the ugly, has served as the greatest threat to the spiritual peace of the kingdom of God and its citizens. But there's a lot of misunderstanding about these three enemies of redemption. In the ancient Greek culture, the world was viewed as bad simply as the world, as a material creation, imprisoned in temporal historical existence. Trying to appeal to this pagan culture, a sect called Gnosticism arose in the ancient church that denied that God in the person of Jesus Christ had come in the flesh to save the world by being raised from the dead. All of that's just too bodily. Isn't salvation being released from the body, not God becoming one like us? Instead, the gospel, according to the Gnostics, went something like this then. A good God who is entirely spiritual and therefore pure was outwitted by the bad God who imprisoned pure, innocent spirits in physical bodies. Salvation, therefore, was attained not by God becoming flesh, shedding real blood as he hung on a real cross, and then triumphing over the sin and death by his resurrection. Rather, salvation was attained by finding a method of escaping this world and its realities. Now, the biblical writers, in contrast, although aware of this pagan worldview, affirmed the world and bodily existence in time and space history. God sent his Son not to condemn the world, but to save it, not to destroy the creation that God pronounced good, but to restore it, and to even take it beyond its original state through the obedience of Christ, who won it for us all. Now, if all that's true, how then should we think of the world and the flesh today? J.I. Packer has contrasted Reformed theology with fundamentalism by saying that the former is world-affirming, while the latter is world-denying. And yet, when Scripture tells us not to love the world or anything in it, 1 John 2:15, doesn't that seem to favor the world-denying asceticism of monks and fundamentalists? Well, with this question, we begin a new series, The World, the Flesh, and the Devil. And in this first program, we want to take a look at the world as the enemy of the kingdom of God. First of all, I was raised in a confusing environment, which explains a lot.
It does.
And, you know, we would sing a hymn such as, "This is my Father's world," back to back with, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through."
Mm-hmm. More people did that than just you.
Well, you know, when we look at 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or anything in it," what are we getting at there? What does cosmos, world, mean? And are there different meanings depending on the context?
Well, in the Lutheran sphere, we are probably as opposed to the Gnostic interpretation of that as any Protestant body can be, that the evil inheres in matter. Whatever it means, it's certainly not the Gnostic one. Mm-hmm. And as you've mentioned and said in your commentary, it's amazingly common in evangelical circles that it's right alongside that Gnostic one. That is, that the world must mean something about what we're living in right now.
Yeah. Cosmos can have a whole different set of references, as you point out, Mike, depending upon the context. In some cases, it can mean the world of individual people, and therefore you could say something like a great many or people throughout the world. In other cases, it means all people inclusive. In other cases, it means the material world, the globe, the sphere, the earth itself. And In John's gospel, it also has the meaning of the fallen way of thinking. In other words, the world enslaved to sin, and it stands as kind of an ethical principle in opposition to the gospel of Christ, and therefore, as you pointed out, in marked opposition to the kingdom of God.
Right, and I think that's with your question, Mike, I think both of us would probably say the thing we're going to be looking for with regard to the meaning of cosmos probably is going to be along the lines of that passing away age, which is deeply, deeply opposed to God and His Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, that's how Peter talks about it. That's how Jesus talks about it. There is this passing or fading evil age,
mm-hmm.
to which all of us belong as children of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
But then there is the age to come, which is not just something we're waiting for, but it is actually breaking in upon us ever since the resurrection of Christ.
That's right. It began then and continues and will continue into eternity.
But there's an overlap here.
Yep.
The evil age in which we live, mm-hmm. and yet the age to come, which has already dawned.
And I think if someone had told me that earlier in my life, I grew up in the equivalent of what you grew up in, Mike, only it was the Lutheran brand of it, pietism. And there was none of this that I can remember in any curricular work I did in Sunday school or later on high school that had to do with explaining what the New Testament meant by the world.
Yeah.
Nothing.
Part of that comes because evangelicals have tended to have such an atomistic reading of Scripture. You would find in the churches in which I grew up word studies on cosmos.
Mm-hmm. Really?
Where the sermon would be, according to Arndt Bauer and Ginrich, cosmos mean this and this verse and this and this verse.
Kind of Dallas Seminary style.
Yeah, scholarly,
mm-hmm.
but looking at a passage in isolation from the whole fabric of Scripture.
Right.
The big shock to me when I became a Reformed Christian was to be able to step back and look at kind of the panoramic sweep of redemption through Scripture. And when you do that, all of a sudden you see creation,
mm-hmm.
and then fall, and then the renewed creation or redemption. And redemption is the redemption of the fallen cosmos.
Right.
So as a Reformed Christian, I can sing, "This is my Father's world because God made it. It has now fallen. It's fallen because of Adam's sin, not because mm-hmm. matter's evil."
Mm-hmm. And it's still His world.
And it's still His world, and that He is in the process even now of renewing it in light of the fact that there is a great final cosmic renewal yet to come when Christ returns at the end of the age. So mm-hmm. when you step back a bit from the individual passages and get a you know, look at the box top to the puzzle, basically,
mm-hmm.
you can explain how world can be used in a pejorative sense as that which opposes Christ, and in a material sense of the world, the physical world, which God has made and which He declared to be good.
Right. We were having a little conversation before the recording studio. Maybe sometime we could delve into whether one of the defining things about world is statism.
Yeah.
Maybe a future show.
Yeah. Well, that leads into the next question. In fact, the weapons of the world. You know, we've spent thus far trying to... We've gone thus far trying to exonerate the world. Mm-hmm. We certainly don't mean the world in its created state, and that's why Calvin said it's not nature but the corruption of nature that's the problem. But having done that, you know, the world is in our baptism. I don't know if it's the same in your service, but in our baptismal form, you renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil.
You know, you got that from Luther.
Oh, okay.
It's borrowed capital. Okay, go ahead.
And so ever since, there's been this, the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Right.
It's almost like one word. How does the world become the enemy of the Christian? Let's think, first of all, in terms of what you brought up, Rod, just outright strength. Explicit political, economic, or popular pressure, like in the early church.
Yeah. Think of the psychotic and power-filled original Caesars. Rome was amazed that the Christians wouldn't just walk up, take a pinch of incense, say that Caesar was Lord, and go home. Mm. Did they believe that Caesar was Lord? No, they just did the thing. Mm-hmm. Just take the pinch of incense, say the script, and go home happy.
It's amazing that when you think about that first century situation, it's very similar to ours.
I mean, absolutely.
Not as radical, but it's similar in the sense that any Christian could have survived. It wasn't a matter of believing in Christ. It was a matter of believing in Christ alone, solus
right.
Christus.
Right.
That's why they were martyred. They never would have been martyred if, like most Americans, they would have said, I believe in Jesus, but you have your own path to God, too. Uh-huh. That's why they were treated as enemies of the state.
Right.
You get a real good sense of this in the Gospels when Jesus speaks about the kingdom, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, where he speaks or he pronounces the covenant blessings on the poor in spirit, the meek, and so on, in contrast to the strong. And when he talks about the first shall be last, the last shall be first, he's talking about the renunciation of status and wealth and power and prestige as the means by which we gain entrance to the kingdom.
Right.
It's the rejection of those things. It's the rejection of our own righteousness, our own strength, our own power, and so on, that gains us entrance into the kingdom. Because when we reject our own, we realize we have to receive his righteousness and his strength and his power and so on. So I think you see that theme throughout the gospel, that the least, those who enter the kingdom by faith, those who are meek and so on, are those who realize that worldliness is trust in self-righteousness. It is trust in good works. It is trust in your parents and your birthright and your money and your
power
name
over
and your
others,
label, your power and so on.
Yeah, isn't it sort of dangerous in a situation like ours where, like the frog in the kettle, we have been led to nurse at the breast of statism?
Sure.
Slowly.
Right.
Whereas, for instance, Christians in the Sudan, in Pakistan, in Turkey, Egypt, Indonesia, East Timor, where so many Christian churches have just been burned, Protestant churches, China.
Yes.
It you don't have to ask these people whether they think the book of Daniel really pertains to their situation or the book of Revelation really pertains to their situation.
Right.
They see that statue of heterogeneous materials as clearly as anybody possibly can, with Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, being the one who dashes it all to pieces.
Absolutely. Somebody told me recently that there have been more Christian martyrs in this century than in all centuries of recorded history. I don't know if that's true, but it's an incredible number. I'm shocked at the number of Americans who, if they're outside of this country, think that they have rights when they're arrested in some other country. You don't.
Yep. Yeah. Yep.
You don't. And another remark, it reminds me of C.S. Lewis one time said, every human friendship is a fifth column against the state. Mm. The state doesn't even want you to have friendships. Why? Because they want all power. And as my son says, all states want this. It's the essence of government to want all of it and your total allegiance.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Another one, seduction. If one way the world tries to undermine the kingdom of God is through sheer power and strength, the other is seduction. You think of entertainment and the media.
Mm-hmm. Sports.
Sports. Pragmatism. Mm-hmm. Egalitarianism, not only where every person but every idea is created equal. Political power and mass movements. All of this is serving to level as much as it can anything that stands out as a serious challenge to my individual right to play God.
Right.
Look at news magazines like Time and Newsweek, News and World Report and other. How often do we find celebrities on the cover of what used to be news magazines? And the way that affects a Christian, celebrity becomes the end all, so that now we have to have Christian celebrities that we no longer expect the pastor to be a humble, meek, mild-mannered individual, unless he's a celebrity, unless he's a star, unless he's charismatic. There are a number of ways in which that kind of benignly creeps into Christendom, and we end up picking up very dangerous categories by which we evaluate other people.
Sure. I can understand in a way that I never could have 20 years ago, young families who say, we will have a television over our dead bodies. I never would have understood that 20 years ago.
Yeah.
I would have thought that was sort of weird.
I'm amazed at the number of families in our congregation that either don't own televisions or watch them very, very rarely, or use them as basically a video machine.
Yeah, mine's a movie reproduction machine.
Yeah, it's interesting. Neil Gabler, in his recent book, Life the Movie, Starring Everyone, says that basically entertainment has so shaped our psyche that we think of our lives now as a movie, and we're the star of our own show. And he chronicles this through the rise of newspapers and yellow journalism and then radio and then television. And it's fascinating because he points out in just a couple of pages, he spends a good deal of time pointing out how evangelical revivalism prepared the way for the total subversion of American culture by entertainment. And he makes the point, when the Puritans came to New England, they planted a church and a college. When evangelicals came to a particular town in Missouri to set up shop and they were building a new community there, it was reported the first thing that they put up was a vaudeville stage, theater. Mm-hmm. And then the second thing that they built was a church. Just interesting.
They're interconnected.
The priorities. When we talk about the insidious nature of worldliness through seduction, for instance, I wanted to look at this article from the Washington Post, Tuesday, January 18th, year 2000. In this article, a couple of sociologists and others comment on the interest in spirituality, but not on church. The 70s, says Ed Liverani, were all about freedom and sex and drugs, but this feels different to me. We're older now. We've moved into a different stage. And with age, you feel things deeper, more weighty. Publishers call the phenomenon private spirituality. Beyond that, they don't distinguish. New Age, Buddhist, Jewish, Christian, they're all on the same bookstore shelf. The national midlife crisis has reaped the industry so many profits and has come to dominate book sales so thoroughly that publishers have dubbed the last 10 years the decade of the soul. And, you know, a lot of Christians look at this and say, oh, isn't this wonderful? It's the decade of the soul, sort of like the decade of the evangelicals. But what does it mean? Isn't this an insidious way that the world tries to change the church?
Well, it's a concrete illustration of how well-intentioned Christians have been seduced by the spirit of the age or by the world, because the minute you start looking in to find inner peace, the minute you cut yourself loose from the propositional revelation of Scripture, and the minute you're no longer listening to what God actually said in time and in space about the person of His Son and how it's His perfect righteousness and His death for our sins that saves us instead of some inner journey, that's just an empirical picture of how badly people have moved, how far people have moved away from what God says is central.
Sure. And in a former age, if you had tried to pull off saying spirituality is sort of a synonym for what Christians have called justification and sanctification, even atheists would have known that was false.
Yeah. I am hit between the eyes by the comparison that Machen draws in Christian liberalism between Protestant orthodoxy at the early part of the 20th century and Protestant liberalism with evangelicalism and its relationship now to Protestant orthodoxy. Machen talks about how Christians began to be concerned with ethics to the exclusion of doctrine, that Christian was a way of living, no longer a series of propositions to be believed. Liberalism came with an anti-supernatural face on it. We don't believe in the virgin birth. We don't believe in the miracles of the Bible.
Right.
So people opposed it. They dug their heels in. This is the same stuff, but instead of cursing the supernatural, it's embraced
affirming
the supernatural. It's affirmed it.
Yep.
And so as you point out, Mike, we've been boiled alive a degree at a time by the same exact stuff, only because it hasn't come snarling and hissing at us.
Yep.
We just accept it.
It comes to us in the form of famous crusade evangelists,
or in your home congregation, there's going to be a seminar for the weekend, and you get a 3-ring binder and cassettes to take home and play in your car, and it's going to be to help you to become more spiritual.
Or it comes in the form of some seminar leader coming and telling you why you should get rid of all the talk about sin and guilt, and why you should get rid of the Christian trappings in your church, and why you need to get rid of your liturgy and adopt a service that's more affirming and that non-Christians would actually be attracted to.
Well, and I know that Billy Graham has used his preaching, but he has in a recent interview said that he doesn't target Jews and Muslims for evangelism because he thinks that at the end of the day, we're all going to have another chance. And, I mean, this coming from the leader of, you know, the one
he was at the core of the formation of the neo-evangelical movement.
Yeah.
Christianity Today, Graham's Crusades, the founding of Fuller Seminary, there were certain things referred to by Richard Kibodeau that defined it out of its, they tried to define it out of its racism and its other things, and to form seminaries and magazines that were affirming of the basic doctrines of Christianity.
Can't you say that what they were reacting against was exactly the kind of fundamentalism I mentioned at the beginning?
Yes, yes, absolutely.
Where the world is just bad.
Absolutely.
And what you do with people who don't agree with you is you either ignore them, which is a form of violence.
Right, right.
Or you
separate
just
from them.
Separate from them.
Yep. Well, Mike, as you pointed out someplace, I don't remember where, problem with fundamentalism is fundamentalism begins with the fall, not with creation. And so you've started off with the scolding of people because of their sinfulness without a context for that, which is God's creation in which God created people.
Of a good world.
He created the world good and created people in his image. And that has to be the context for discussing the fall. And fundamentalism generally doesn't have that.
Well, like everything, folks, keep your eye on the ball. Don't get your focus on the world and its problems and its challenges to your faith. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who said, "Have courage. I have overcome the world." He overcame the world for us in his own person. And because of his conquest, we can rest in the confidence that God has already secured the final victory that will cleanse the world of all evil and all sin and all opposition to Christ and his people. In the next broadcast, we're going to take a further look at the world as an enemy of the Christian. And we hope you'll tune in again next week. For Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, I'm Mike Horton.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.